I invite you to open God's Word to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 27. We'll read the entire chapter together as well as verse 1 and 2 of chapter 28. The sermon that I hope to bring you this evening is the last sermon in a series of sermons that I've been preaching in Vineland in 1 Samuel. And so we will read this section of God's Word, 1 Samuel 27 verse 1 through 28 verse 2, and these words will serve also as our text for this evening's worship service. Let us hear together the word of God. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And as I mentioned, our text will be this passage that we have read together, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 through 28, verse 2. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reading through the book of 1 Samuel, when we come to the chapter that's before us this evening, then it's easy to feel there's a contrast with what comes before. In fact, chapter 27 is almost a surprise, kind of unexpected. And that's because before 27, for instance, back in 26, when we meet David, he is there very much a man of faith, a man who is trusting in the Lord. In chapter 26, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. And this is the third opportunity to have an interaction. And David holds fast to the principle that he may not take out the anointed one of the Lord, that it is not his place to deliver himself from the hand of Saul, that he may entrust his whole life with all of its pressures and troubles and the affliction of Saul bearing down on him, wanting to kill him. David in chapter 26 exemplifies trust in God for his whole salvation. That's 26. But now here in 27, what we read together, what we find is that David slips. He slips. Back in 26, he was believing. He was faithful. He was an example. That was 26. But now in 27, he slips. So we read about him exiting the land of Israel in fear and not in faith, and going over to the Philistines and signing up with Achish, king of Gath. And then we learn something about David's habits, and they're not that impressive. And then we find David deceitful, and even it ends with David in a serious and even dangerous dilemma. Yes, if he thought he was in trouble in Israel when Saul was after him, he is in even greater trouble in the land of Philistia when Achish comes to him and says, David, we're going to fight Israel, and you are coming with me. And when we think about all of these events in 27 and into the early part of 28, and in contrast to what we find back in 26 and even earlier in 1 Samuel, David, time after time, exemplifying faith and trust in God. How did it happen that in such a short space of time, relatively speaking, there is this great change? Well, in one word, David slips. He slips. He stumbles and falters. And he slips. You ever slip in your life? I don't mean now, for instance, on wet grass or on a wet floor. That can happen too, that we slip and fall. But now I mean more in terms of our soul. Slipping in terms of our soul. Slipping in terms of our faith, our trust, our profession of confidence in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Ever happen in your life that at one point you are trusting him, you are walking in his ways, you are strong in him, and then something happens and you slip, you stumble, you falter, and you're no longer strong, and you're not trusting? What we learn in this chapter of the Word of God, we learn, among other things, that slipping can so easily happen, even in the best of believers. Even, say, in a David. Slipping can so easily happen. And no doubt this chapter has been included in the Word of God, not only because it is part of the history, of course, but also in part to teach us and to warn us so that we make sure to be all the more watchful and, above all, always to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Isn't it true that of him alone it can be said, he never slipped. Morally and spiritually, in faith and in obedience, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, he never slipped. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, but already now we can highlight this point and rejoice in it. It is in looking to him, of course, that we are saved. And it is in looking to him that we stay safe. Often we hear that today, stay safe. Whatever that means exactly. The only way to stay safe ultimately is to keep on, to begin, and then to keep on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we turn away from him, we slip. Well, let's remember that. In the meantime, if we work through this chapter, we can learn so many things, and our theme will be, therefore, David slips. David slips. Let's notice 3 points about that. First of all, he slips understandably. David slips understandably. And I say that because think of the pressure he was under. Starting with Saul, and you've not heard the series of sermons, of course, but you all know the story, generally speaking. You know how Saul was after David repeatedly to capture him. And at least 3 different times now, Saul had come out with his men. And not just a handful of men, but hundreds and even thousands of men. Saul had come out to track David down and to take David out. And it's true that every time there had been an escape for David, every time deliverance came, sometimes just at the last moment, maybe it was through Saul being called away suddenly, or else it was through David finding Saul in compromising circumstances, as it were, or asleep on the ground, and David showing mercy to Saul, and Saul in consequence saying, "Come home, David, I will never hurt you again." But by now it was clear, in the mouth of Saul, those were just words, and they meant nothing. And so far as David could see, Saul would never stop with his efforts to destroy David. And we can't imagine probably that pressure, at least not in the same way. That ever-present pressure of always having to stay alert and to be ahead of Saul. And time after time, finding yourself in a tight spot and in an intense moment where even your very life is in danger. How wearing and exhausting to experience. We can well imagine that David was simply exhausted mentally, emotionally, never mind physically. All to do with the pressure through Saul. And so we can understand, he might slip. He might slip. Think too, not just of Saul, but the text mentions David's 600 men. And we read in verse 3 that each man had a household. So try to envision that. 600 men plus their wives, perhaps children, a number of children. This could easily be a community of 2,000, 3,000 people or more. And all of them are under David's care. And you know, it's one thing to provide for people in a peaceful time, in a comfortable setting of abundance. But David and his men had no place to call home. David and his men were continually on the run. They were living as fugitives. They had no settled place to lay their heads. And where were they to find their daily bread? And how were they to feed their wives and their children day after day? This too must have added to the intense pressure that fell upon David every single day. And again, the point is, under all of that pressure, is it any surprise that he slips? I mean, don't we know what that's like? Again, different details, but pressure is an all too common reality in our lives as well. We can think of it in various contexts and settings. What about, for instance, the pressure of repeated temptations? Temptations that come to you maybe day after day through the hand of Satan or through the influence of companions. Pressure, temptation to live dishonestly or to behave immorally or deceitfully or simply to be less serious about the things that really matter. The things to do with life and death. The things to do with God and eternity. Back off. Don't be so intense. Don't strive to enter in. Don't fight the good fight of faith. Take it easy. Well, we know how to recognize the temptations, perhaps. And we know even how to resist them today and tomorrow and all week. But how about when they come again next week? And next month, and we've been dealing with them all year, and there seems to be no end and no break, and we can get overwhelmed, and then in a moment of weakness, we slip. Or maybe it's not so much repeated temptations, maybe it's simply the general pressures of life. You have a lot on your plate, the needs of your family, responsibilities at work, concerns with your health. All kinds of things maybe that come rushing in together and easily overwhelm your mind. And sometimes it can happen that it just gets to be too much, and who doesn't know about kind of losing it? Maybe your temper, maybe getting angry at people you love and hurting them in some way. or doing something else that is very foolish. Maybe saying, I just need a night off from everything. And of course, there can be a good way to have a night off, but sometimes nights off can include sin, failure to do what you ought to do, or doing what you should never do. Or maybe with all the stress, you just slow down in your devotion to God. Bible reading kind of falls by the wayside. Prayer becomes more intermittent, not regular, not devoted prayer. Maybe even you start to reason with yourself and you say, what is the point of seeking the Lord and serving Him when life with Him continues to be so hard, even relentless? And so you can withdraw. You can take a back seat or check out for a little time. You slip. And the point is, here is David and he's slipping, and when we consider it, we understand it. Including when, for David, as a result of his decision, he relieves some of the pressure. It's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 1, David says to himself, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines, land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. And then we get to verse 4, and it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he, that is Saul, sought no more for him again. So we might say, yay for David. Good plan, David. You succeeded, David. Saul is off your case now. Your strategy worked. Your decision was a good decision. We get it. And sometimes it can be the same for us. Giving into a temptation. Backing off in serving the Lord. And things get easier. At least for a while. And at some level in our heads we think, well, maybe that was a good decision after all. So we understand. That's the first point. David slips and we understand. At least if we know ourselves. But even while we understand, we have to hurry on and say something else. David's slip, though in a sense is understandable, at the same time, it really is inexcusable. That's our second point. David's slip is inexcusable. Despite what he says, despite what seems to happen, David really has no defense for the action he takes. And we can say that for several reasons. One is, notice how in this moment, David gives way to being ruled by fear. Controlled by fear. We can hear it again in his opening words. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. He's a man, David is, who's speaking in extremes. He's a man here who has, in essence, hit the panic button. To change the metaphor for a moment, he's a man who has become consumed by the wind and the waves, and he cannot see beyond the wind and the waves to the one who is sovereign over it all. He gives in to panic and fear. But is that a way for a believer to live? God never calls us to live by panic, by fear. No, God calls us to live by faith. The consistent refrain in the scripture of the believer is, I will trust and not be afraid. David here abandons the way of faith and instead embraces the way of fear. And have we also not learned, even from experience, congregation, this is no way to live. The moment we stop trusting the Lord is the moment our troubles really begin. David, of course, should have known this, how many times he had learned it himself. If we think of the words of Psalm 56, verse 3, a psalm David wrote at another time, and you will know this verse because I'm sure you have taught it to your children. David begins by saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." And then he says in verse 3 of Psalm 56, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." See, David had experienced before in his life the power of that truth, not giving into fear, but living by faith. And the point is, that shouldn't be just now and then, on occasion, but it should be the way of a believer through all of his life. And that's not to say, of course, that we can escape fear. It's not like we can avoid fear. Fear is a natural reaction when we meet something mysterious or something evil or something overwhelming. But it is what we do with our fear. And David knew enough, and he knew what to do and to trust the Lord. But in this moment, he didn't do this. He didn't do that. In this moment, he slipped. In this moment, he gave way to fear. He should have known better. He had God's word. He had God's faithfulness. Mentioning God's faithfulness, that highlights too David's blame. Why didn't he consider all the times that God had helped him so far? All the times God had delivered him? Why didn't he consider all the times God had saved him? The times that God had met him and ministered to him and encouraged him in the way? The time when Saul had been coming around the rock and David and his men were encircled, and then just at the last moment, Saul was called away through a messenger, and David and his men could escape the clutches of Saul. Why didn't he think of that moment when there in the woods, Saul couldn't find David, but Jonathan could find David, and Jonathan came to say, "David, let me strengthen your hand in God. You shall be king. Even my father Saul knows that." Isn't it the great faithfulness of God in the past that should continually uphold us in the present? Back in March, when so many things happened and we all became concerned and confused, maybe even anxious, I was talking with one of the older members in Vineland, reflecting on the things that were going on, and at one point he said to me, "One thing I know, in all my years, God has never failed me yet. He has always been faithful." And then that person said, "Why should I think that he won't care for me now?" And that's true. And that's good. But that's what David seemed to have forgotten. We can all fall into that, can't we? As we look into the uncertain future and as we live with the reality that nothing, that we never know what a day may bring forth. We never know. That can be so unsettling if we dwell on that. But we're not to dwell on that. We're to dwell on the faithfulness of the Lord our God. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions do not fail. His faithfulness is great. Why should I think that he won't care for me now? Well, David's slip is inexcusable because he gave way to fear and because he forgot the faithfulness of his God. And maybe most seriously of all, we find in this chapter, in this passage, we find no reference to the Lord at all. Not sure if you noticed that in the reading, but not once is the Lord's name mentioned. Not once either do we read of David seeking out a prophet or calling for a priest. And he had a priest and he had a prophet among his men, Gad and Abiathar. He doesn't call for them, so far as we know. We don't read of David personally pouring out his heart to the Lord. No, not once. Instead, the Lord is noticeably absent from the text. Reminds me of what Maurice Roberts, minister from the UK, once taught to us, either by his book or in seminary, I don't recall the exact occasion, but He spoke about how there are atheists and then there are practical atheists. There are people who say and profess there is no God. And then there are people who will never say that with their words, but by their life will show it, because when they're in trouble, they don't look to God. In their whole life, they don't look to God. They live simply ignorant of Him and apart from Him. And David, we can say in this chapter, is living essentially as a practical atheist. And just on that point, notice again in verse 1 what it says at the very start when the text reads, "And David said in his heart." So here we get insight into David's own mind and thoughts. We get insight into David's self-talk, as it were. And then comes the rest of the text, and God's not in it. "I shall perish. I need to escape. Somehow I need to deliver myself out of Saul's hand." Wouldn't it have been better for David to do what the sons of Korah do in Psalm 42? "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" That's talking to your heart. "And why art thou disquieted in me?" That's certainly David in this moment. But then the sons of Korah go on to say, "Hope thou in God." If only David would have done that here in 1 Samuel 27. He should have. He knew enough to do so. He had every reason to do so, but he didn't. Instead, he slipped. Understandable? Inexcusable. And congregation, isn't the same true for us? We too have our slips, and they may be understandable, but they are inexcusable. And how important it is to be honest about that. When we confess our slips to the Lord, or when we have to acknowledge to our family or to our friends or to those whom we have hurt maybe by our slipping, how important it is to say, "I have no excuse for what I have done, for the way I have behaved. I cannot blame the pressure or the stress or anything else. In the Lord, I have everything I need for life and for godliness. So when I slip, the problem is me and my failure to trust Him fully and obey Him." Are you honest enough to acknowledge that? But maybe at this point you are thinking, "Well, fair enough. But we're just talking about David slipping. I mean, really, he's not all out falling, is he? It's just a little slipping. Is that so serious? And really, isn't he just buying himself some time of rest and renewal? What would you do if you were in his shoes? And isn't he being strategic? Is it right to be so severe?" But let's look at that yet. I mean, what David does exactly. And let's see that, and that's really our last major point. David, he doesn't just slip understandably and yet inexcusably, but he slips very dangerously. Very dangerously. For example, just the fact that he goes where? He goes over to the Philistines. We have different questions about this, of course. Why does he go to Achish, king of Gath? Again, if you know the history of 1 Samuel, you know that David has been there before. 1 Samuel 21, when he was first running from Saul, then he went to Achish, and then it seems he went alone, and then he was soon recognized for being David, the great fighter of Israel, the great co-fighter with Saul. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. That's our man, Achish. And David had to pretend to be insane. He feared for his life. He had to get out of there in a hurry. Why in the world did he go back? Well, maybe it's because now he had 600 men. Maybe he thought he'd be more easily respected. Maybe he thought Achish would know there was a big breach between him and Saul, and Achish would play into David's hands. Who knows exactly what David was thinking? In any case, he goes publicly across the line and joins himself, let's realize, with the enemies of the people of God. The Philistines were no friends of Israel. The Philistines were no friends of the Lord. So how can that be a wise strategy when you go over to the other side? Striking in verse 2, David arose and passed over with the 600 men who were with him. Passed over in a way that's simply describing a geographical transition. But is there maybe also a hint of a moral, a spiritual boundary that has been breached? David passed over. Back in 26, David had said to Saul, "Why are you listening to the people who are suggesting that I go and serve other gods, that I leave the land? I don't want to leave Israel and serve other gods." Now he leaves Israel. Does he also serve other gods? God himself isn't mentioned. Isn't it true that if you spend more time with the people of this world, if you align yourself with the people of this world, that will never do any good for your soul? But notice what else happens, because we read about David, how he descends into a pattern, a habit of lying and deceit. So the text describes how he secures for himself a town, a city for himself, Ziklag it is called. Interestingly enough, archaeologists have, in the last year or so, uncovered this remnant of this city, Ziklag. Probably David asked for a place like this in order to settle his family and the families of his men, to provide them with a relatively secure and stable daily life and routine, and maybe also to keep himself a little bit out of the eye of Achish. Anyway, Achish gives it to him. David settles down, and it turns out that he lives there for a number of months. 16, in fact. 16 months he spends in Philistia. And what he does while he's there is he begins to conduct raids. Verse 8 describes how he invaded the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And these were small communities in the south of Israel, just along the border and below the border of Israel. And they were people that were hostile to the people of God, certainly the Amalekites at least, long-standing enemies of Israel. And so David here, he goes in with his men and he does clandestine work, as it were, for Israel. And he takes out these communities and he carts off their plunder. And to protect his secret also from Achish, he kills every inhabitant of these communities. Quite brutal. And it was all part of preserving his deceit. Because when he came back home to Philistia, and inevitably he started talking with Achish, maybe he gave Achish even some of the plunder. And Achish would say, "Well, where'd this come from? Where'd you get this? Where'd you go?" And then David would lie. Or at least he would shade the truth significantly. He would say, "Well, I was attacking the southern parts of Judah." And he was leading Achish to think that he was renouncing forever his Israeli citizenship and he was turning into a true Philistine mercenary. And of course, it wasn't true. It was a ruse. It was a strategy. And Achish fell for it and he believed it entirely. And maybe we want to defend David and say, "Well, David was in a tight spot, and lying is what you do with your enemies. It's what happens in war." Maybe that's true. But still, don't we have to say something isn't right here? Living as a man of God in the habit of lies and deceit, even in a time of war and a fight to survive, something just isn't healthy and right. Is it not all part of David slipping? And it's dangerous. And doesn't that become clear when at the end of the passage David lands himself in a challenge and in a dilemma that is big and bad? Because the Philistines hold a war council and they make plans to invade Israel. And we read in Achish saying in 28:1, Achish saying to David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Uh-oh. Can you imagine David in this moment? See, all these months he has been playing this game of intrigue, this game of deceit. He has been working the system, working it to his advantage, and always to help himself, and seemingly absent of God. And it's a dangerous game. But David is a cunning man, and he's playing it, and it seems he's playing it well. And then suddenly it's over. Suddenly it seems like the game is up. Because now he's about to be exposed. Because all of his supposed devotion to Achish is about to be tested in the ultimate way. He needs to go with Achish straight into the battle with Israel. "Of course," says Achish. "Of course." And again, can you imagine David's face? Can you imagine David's heart? We read in verse 2 of 28 that David gives a very ambiguous response. "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." Whatever does that mean? Probably it's David still playing the game. Probably now in a measure of greater desperation. Achish takes it as a word of promise. Achish thinks, "I've got him now. I've got him forever. I'll make you the keeper of mine head." Of course, he's wrong. He doesn't know the truth, but David doesn't know either. How in the world is David going to get himself out of this one? If he goes with Achish, he can't do that. But if he says, "No, I'm not participating," well, that will get some questions asked. And even if David has 600 men, they may not be able to help David. There in the heart of Philistia, if Achish suddenly learns the truth. And congregation, isn't the lesson here so plain and clear? When you slip, when you start to do life your way, apart from God, apart from His Word, apart from truth, well, it may work for a while. It may even work for a long while. But inevitably, it won't. Because it can't. Because life apart from the source of life, life apart from God always ends in death, always ends in disaster. If not in this world, then certainly in the next. And here we have an illustration of what Proverbs will later teach us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I didn't know that we find that proverb twice in the book of Proverbs. I knew the proverb. I didn't know it was twice. 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No doubt repeated to reinforce the point. And certainly David in this moment is learning the truth of it. For 15, 16 months he has slipped. He has been doing life his way. And everything seemed to be going fine, but now he is in trouble like no other, and now there is no obvious way out for him. I wonder if it's helpful for us to learn this lesson. Of course it is. Maybe in your life, that proverb has been the story so far. Maybe in your life it's not so that you have ever slipped, because the truth is you have never started. Instead, all your life you have been living as David was living these 16 months, living according to your own self-chosen ways. You have been leaning on your own understanding. And maybe you are here and church is part of it because your parents make you come. Or because it's the custom of your social sphere. But the truth is, there's no heart. There's no reality to it. The rest of your life, you are in charge. Or you think you are. Or you live as if you are. Do you hear the gracious warning? The serious warning of this afternoon? And do you see it in David's life? Because he is in miniature here a picture of how it goes with everyone who will live their life apart from God. Someday you will find yourself in trouble. In trouble in such a way that you do not know anymore how to get out of it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Are you by chance on that way that seems right to you, but it's not right in the eyes of God? This afternoon, this evening, the Lord God in His grace calls you to repent and to turn from your self-chosen way and to turn into His way, the narrow way that leads to life, the way of faith in Jesus Christ, to follow Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you still need to be called from your self-chosen way. But what if we have already turned to the Lord, but lately we have slipped? Again, how easily that can happen, how often we can struggle. How important it is to learn from this passage, to learn and to resolve by the grace of God, no matter what the tests may be, and no matter the pressures that come, no matter what we may face in our life, God, help me not to stumble, and help me not to slip. And in the words of the author to the Hebrews, help me to run with patience the race that is set before us. Is that not our task? Is that not our calling? And always to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. You know, it is summertime. Summertime is fast slipping away. But summertime can also be slipping time, can't it? When we're out of routine. When there can be different temptations. When, for whatever reason, we're not quite so devoted as we once were. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. David needed to do that. He needed to learn that. We need to keep on with that too. And the secret to it can only be through looking to the one who himself never slipped. Of course, the great son of David. And he was in this world for 30 plus years. How often tempted and tried, and what pressures even came upon him. Think of him, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was bearing on his shoulders the burden of the sin of all his people. And the judgment of God was falling upon him. And then might he have slipped, but he didn't. If it is possible, but not my will, but thy will be done. And so he was obedient, and so he was faithful, and so he went to the cross. He is the perfect believer, and he is the wonderful Savior, who by his cross work, and now through his resurrection power, pulls sinners out of the pit and sets our feet upon a rock and establishes our steps. And then when we stumble and when we falter, when we slip, in his grace and mercy, by his word and spirit, he comes to us and he says, no, that's not the way. That's not the way. Come on, follow me. Here in the case of David, we don't get the resolution in our passage. In fact, you can keep reading in chapter 28 and you don't get the resolution. It doesn't come till 29 and 30. The passage shifts over to Saul for a while. Kind of strange, maybe. Leaves us hanging with David there before Achish. Achish saying, you're coming, David. And David saying, well. And we're left to ponder David in his dilemma. And we're left maybe by the intent of the Spirit of God to ponder especially the folly of his slipping, so that it gets sealed to our souls in such a way that we say, oh my, look where slipping leads. Look where it leads. Lord, let me never slip anymore. And so, let us live close to Him all our days. Amen.